Well, amen. Thank you for that, Hannah. Let's take our Bibles together tonight and go to the Genesis chapter number 14, please. 14th chapter in the book of Genesis. I don't know about you, but isn't it encouraging to know that God is still speaking to young people? That to me is just thrilling to know that the generation that we're living in, of course, there's a challenge, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of these things tonight. But this is a challenging day and age, and young people are complex, and you know they're dealing with more things. You know, we've heard all the cliches, we've heard all of the statements. But isn't it amazing that take them away for a week and take the phones out of their hands and the tablets out of their hands. And by the way, I think we ought to do that with the adults every once in a while too. And to get those things out of our hands and just preach, you know, and see what God does. And certainly the Lord stirred in their hearts. And I don't know about you, but I think it was good for us to hear that tonight. It was good for us to hear about how the Lord spoke to the hearts of these young people. I was blessed and I was encouraged by their testimonies. I was blessed and encouraged by the way they presented them. You know, they just had a way of, you know, standing up here. I better watch out. Somebody might take my job. One of these young men might take my job away from me. That'd be just fine with me. Years ago, I had a young person. I was a youth pastor, and he used to come to me and say, "Pastor Pete," he said, when I get to be your age, which I'm not exactly sure what that means, but he said, "When I get to be your age, I'm going to take your job." And he didn't know that that's what I was praying for. Literally, as a pastor, you'd love to be able to train and mentor the person who's going to take your job and stand in the place that you once stood. So that was a blessing to my heart, and it was an encouragement. And I hope it's a blessing to you. And I think it's good for you all to hear that because, again, as Brother Sam mentioned, so many of you gave sacrificially so that young people can go. I don't know who all was blessed and benefited by that. But again, I think we saw sort of a microcosm of what the Lord did and how he spoke to hearts. Let's stand together for the reading of Scripture tonight. If you would, Genesis chapter number 14 is where we'll find our text this evening. And let me just give just a little bit of background. We'll pick up our reading here a few verses in. So we know, we've been talking here about the life of Lot, and we know that that Lot, of course, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, and then eventually we know that he moves into Sodom. We talked about that last week. And while he's there, the Bible tells us that the community that he is living in had been under the dominion and control of a man who has one of the greatest names in all of the Bible. And I don't know that I'm pronouncing it right, but I just like to say it like this, Cheddar Laomer. I think I like it because I like cheddar cheese, you know, and here's a guy who the beginning of his name, Cheddar Laomer, you read it there. Again, I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing it correctly, but that's his name. And he had controlled Sodom for 12 years, might be 11 years. I think it's 12 though. And in the 12th year, Sodom and those communities said, "We're done. We're done. We're not going to let this guy reign over us anymore." And I would imagine that probably was paying some sort of tribute to him, some form of tax. And they said, "We're not doing this anymore. We're done. We're not going to serve you anymore." And so they throw off this guy by the name of Cheddar Laomer, said, "We're not." And he waits a year. And the Bible says that he rallied some other kings with him. There were four kings in total. And he comes to exact revenge on Sodom and the other cities that were involved in this rebellion. All right. So again, if you're following the timeline, Lot moves into Sodom and he's there. And we would assume that maybe either they had just thrown off of the king and his control over them, or maybe while he's there, they throw off this king and say, "We're not going to serve you anymore." And within a year or so, the king comes back and he says, "Okay, you're going to serve me. I'm going to make you serve me." And a war breaks out. And the Bible says that in verse number 10 of chapter 14, "And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there." So again, you're thinking, okay, Sodom, that's where Lot's living. And the battle's not going too well because their kings are fleeing. All right? So the Bible says that they fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Cheddar Laomer and his constituents. They took all the goods that of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. That would be their food. And they took Lot. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The title of the message tonight is A War for the Next Generation. A War for the Next Generation. Father, thank you for this night. Lord, thank you for what we've already enjoyed here in this service. The music, Lord, the testimonies. And now we have opportunity to open the Bible and to preach a message from your word. I pray, Lord, that it be helpful to our church family and would be a blessing to them. Lord, give us strength as we preach. And again, may it not be preached in the power of our flesh or our strength or our ability, if there is any at all. But may it be preached in your power and your strength and your ability, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Due to vacation schedules, we do not have the notes on the screen. And so again, if you're following along, I'll try to be clear as to what we're trying to highlight and some different things there. But bear with us if you would tonight. But again, the Bible tells us that Lot had moved to Sodom after pitching his tent there. And again, while Sodom looked like an exciting and a fun place to live and to raise a family, Lot soon discovered that Sodom was not all fun and games. We've talked a little bit about what takes place, and we've again skipped some of the early verses here because it's a lot of names and a lot of places and that sort of thing. But you get the general idea. You get the gist of what is happening here. And this is a good place, I suppose, to pause and to be reminded for all of us that life in Sodom is never without its challenges and difficult days. We need to be reminded of that. We said last week that we have to be honest with ourselves, right? We have to just be honest and recognize that life in Sodom looks really fun and really appealing. Looks like a good time. Life in the world, as we look at it from this perspective, as we look at it through the lens or through the eye of a young teenager or a young child or maybe even a young 20-something, we look at life in the world and we have to admit it looks fun, doesn't it? Looks exciting. Opportunities to, you know, kind of go your own way and do whatever feels good and do whatever pleases you. But as we discover in this text, I mean, here is Lot and he separates from Abram and he looks at the well-watered plains and he settles there and he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And eventually he begins to visit Sodom and he finally moves in and he thinks to himself, I have arrived. This is living. Well, what a life. I'm living in one of the most progressive cities in the entire world. Isn't this amazing? And then reality sets in. And he realizes, guess what? There's problems in Sodom just like there's problems every other place. You know, we talked about the facade, right? We think about a facade and we realize it's a veneer. It covers something that's behind it. And I want you to know something. The facade of pleasure in Sodom, it was there, but it was a very thin facade. And behind it is a lot of ugliness and a lot of heartache and a lot of sorrow. And I'm sure that Lot anticipated Sodom was going to be a great place to raise a family, a great place that would offer him opportunities for advancement and promotion and success and wealth. But in reality, listen, his original time there began and ended suddenly with his city and his home under attack, his king in a slime pit, according to verse number 10, the residents of his city fleeing into the mountains for fear of this king that is attacking them, all of their goods and all of their food being stolen, according to verse number 11, and Lot, perhaps even his entire family, being taken into captivity by this invading army, according to verse number 12. So just remember that. When you're looking at Sodom and you're saying, if I could just get there, life would be great. Remind yourself of Lot, who in his mind thought, if I can get to Sodom, oh, what a marvelous thing. And within perhaps a few months, maybe a few years of Lot living in Sodom, look at all that unfolds and look at the mess that he finds himself in. Now, who could have possibly predicted that it would all end this way? I want you to listen very closely to me here tonight. Let me just say this. Listen, bad things happen in Sodom. Here's why. Because bad things happen everywhere. Everywhere. We heard some of these young people tonight talk about some of the difficult things that they're dealing with. You know what they're learning? They're learning at an early age that life is hard. There's a lot of challenges in life, and there's a lot of difficulties, and there's a lot of heartache in life. And if we're not careful, we think, yeah, there's a lot of heartache and difficulty in my life, but if I could just be over there with that person, if I could live their life, if I could live where they're living, there wouldn't be any heartache. And I just want you to know something. Everybody has heartache. Amen. Everybody has difficulty and has challenges that they're facing. Tonight, I don't want to focus so much on Lot's trial as much as I want to focus on Abraham's response to this trial. You know, if we're going to spend all of this time talking about the next generation, then I believe it is perhaps because we're passionate about them. I mean, we look at our young people and we say, we don't want our young people living in Sodom. We want our young people to live in Canaan where the blessings of God are found. And how do we get them there? And what do we do? What do we do when they eventually maybe do find themselves in Sodom and things in Sodom don't work out the way that they anticipated? Then what do we do? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, listen, if we're going to be passionate about the next generation, it just might include and involve going to war for them. Going literally onto the battlefield for them, risking our lives, risking everything that we have so that we can fight for the next generation. You know, some of you have fought for your children and your grandchildren, and you continue to do so vigorously, diligently, and consistently. I would venture to say most of us in here, we're praying, at the very least, we're praying for our children and grandchildren. But let me ask you this question. Are we willing to get engaged in the fight for them? As we look at Abraham and his response to Lot's trial and his willingness to drop everything that he is doing and to literally walk out into a battlefield so that he can defend Lot and so that he can bring Lot back home, I believe it teaches us some very important lessons. I want to share three truths with you here tonight. Again, if you want to write these things down, you can. They won't be on the screen, but let me just share them with you. Number one, let me just remind you of this. As we study this text, we need to be reminded, number one, that the enemy always intends to take back what once belonged to him. Now you need to get that in your mind real deep. Because as we read our text, we find that this king had control over Sodom, didn't he, for a long period of time. And look what unfolds. Look at verse number 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So he's got them under his grip for 12 years. And in year 13, it's like, I don't know what happens, but they decide, we're done living under this guy. We're going to rebel, and we're going to find our freedom and our independence, and that's what they do. And they were successful at first, but look at verse number 5. And in the 14th year came who? Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims and Ham, and the Emims and Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the rest of these places. In other words, here's the point that I want to make to you tonight, is that the enemy is always coming back. The enemy intends to take back what once belonged to him. You say, what difference does that make? Well, listen, here's the point. Every one of our children, you look down the row and you're looking at the next generation. And understand, listen, every one of our children were born in sin. They were born children of the devil. Now what a privilege and an honor it is. And young people, I if you haven't figured it out now, I hope you figure it out soon, that it is a privilege to be born into a Christian home. Doesn't make you saved. Doesn't regenerate you. But boy, does it give you a head start on a lot of other people. I mean, to be able, and listen, no church is perfect, no school is perfect, no youth group is perfect. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist anywhere. But what a privilege it is to be able to come to a church like this from an early age and to sit in these pews. You say, how do you know that's a privilege? Because I experienced it firsthand. And I got to tell you, there's not a week that goes by that I don't marvel in my own personal time with the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for allowing me to grow up in the Cleveland Baptist Church. Thank you for allowing me to grow up attending Heritage Christian School. Thank you for allowing me to be influenced by great men who now are, some of them are with the Lord. Lord, thank you for allowing me to be born into the home that I was born into. I'm not saying that there weren't some things that maybe that unfolded that maybe shouldn't have unfolded. There weren't some things that happened. Sometimes I was the cause of it. Sometimes I was impacted by it. But here's what I've chosen to do. I've chosen to focus and to dwell on the positive, and there was a lot of positive for me. God was good to me. But understand this, when you look down that aisle and you see your children and your grandchildren, and you look at them and say, and you have to understand this, listen, at one time when that child was born, he was born in sin, he was born a child of the devil. The Bible is clear that every one of us are born sinners and that we're born separated from God. And the blessing the next generation enjoys by being born into a Christian home and into a church like this is that they get the blessing of hearing the gospel story from an early age. Most of our children in this room, most of our children will readily accept Christ as their Savior before they ever reach adolescence. They'll be baptized into our church membership. They'll be taught everything they could possibly need or want to know from the Bible. They will attend Sunday school. They'll attend services each week. Some of them will be enrolled in a Christian school. They'll sit in chapel services and in a Bible class. They'll go to weeks of youth camp. They'll spend time on the mission field, literally on a SMITE campaign, knocking doors and sharing the gospel. They'll be influenced in youth conferences and youth services and preaching. They're going to enjoy all of that, and much of that, again, will enable them to accept Christ at an early age. But you mark it down, just as Chedorlaomer, he delayed in restoring his power over what had once belonged to him. I don't know what caused him to sit out a year. Maybe he was building up his strength. Maybe he was encouraging these other kings to come along and fight alongside of him. But understand this, just as Chedorlaomer delayed in restoring the power over what had once belonged to him, the devil does not always come and steal the seed that has been planted in the hearts of our young people at an early age. But you must know that he is planting seeds of rebellion in the hearts and lives of your young people. That he is working overtime. Because listen, when your child was born, when that grandchild was born, that child was his. That child belonged to him. And because you raised him in a place like this, because you raised her in a place like this, that child got saturated with the gospel. They heard the message of salvation. They understood that they were a sinner. And they trusted Christ as their Savior. And sure, it would be nice to think, well, we've thrown off the devil. We've thrown off Chedorlaomer. We don't have to worry about him anymore. And I just want you to know something. He's coming back. He's not about to leave your kids alone. He's not about to leave your grandchildren alone, because he always intends to reclaim what once belonged to him. And you need to know that. You need to know, you are in for the battle of a lifetime when it comes to the next generation. That it's a war. That the devil has his eyes set on your kids and on your grandkids. And I know it's hard to imagine when they're little sweet and precious and they're coming into church and they're singing the hymns and they're saying all the right things. But I want you to know something. There is coming down the road, there's coming a war. Because the devil, listen, the enemy always intends to reclaim what once belonged to him. Number two, let me say this. The next generation needs someone to be ready to fight for them. Look in verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. When Abram got word of what had transpired in Sodom, that the city had been overthrown, that their goods had been stolen, and that Lot and maybe even Lot's family had been taken captive, he immediately developed a plan to save Lot and the others who had been taken captive. Notice that he was ready. You see that? He was ready. A couple of things that he had done to prepare himself. Number one, he had trained his men. You know, Abraham was a shepherd, wasn't he? He was a farmer. But you know as well as I do that it was a day when there were little laws and much anarchy. Remember that you may remember that Abram had actually had dug some wells. He had dug some wells. I mean, these were wells that had been dug by him and his servants. And I don't know, maybe they had wandered a little bit, and when they came back to enjoy the fruit of their labor and to enjoy the water that came from those wells, they had been overtaken by an enemy. And the Bible tells us that Abram, he actually had to pay money to get his wells back that belonged to him to begin with. So that's kind of the day that he was living in. It was sort of just a vigilante type of a world. It's like the Wild West. Outlaws kind of running the place. And so Abraham understood, yeah, I'm a shepherd and I'm a farmer, but I better train the men that are under me because in this day and age, I can't just pick up the phone and call the police and say, hey, somebody's squatting on my land. Hey, somebody's messing with my sheep. Somebody's messing with my servants, with my cattle. And so Abraham, he understood the culture in which he was living in, and he had trained his men. They knew how to fight. Abram's servants were more than just shepherds and farmers, but they were an army, always prepared, it seems, had a moment's notice to defend what was their master's. If you were to get word that one of your children or a loved one had been taken captive, maybe not in a physical or literal way, but maybe they've been taken captive by a worldly mindset and philosophy, let me ask you this question. Would you be prepared and ready to engage with them and to engage with the enemy in order to try to bring them home? Would you be ready? Or would you feel like, you know, I'm ill-prepared for something like that? And if I found that the devil had come and he'd captured my child, he had captured my grandchild, I don't know what I would do. I wouldn't be ready for something like that. If the answer was, listen, the only way you're going to be able to bring them back is by knowing this book and teaching this book and living this book, would you be prepared to do that? I recognize that Lot, listen, had been taken captive against his will. While many of our young people maybe purposely choose to pursue the world and its ways, but I just want you to know something. The next generation needs the previous generations to be prepared and ready to fight for them and to engage in the spiritual warfare as the devil, listen, unleashes everything he can in order to take back what once belonged to him. So Abraham was ready. He had trained his men, but notice, secondly, he had armed his men. Find that all in verse number 14. It says he armed his trained servants. So they were trained and they were armed. You know, Abram didn't just train his servants, but he put into their hands the necessary tools that they would need to be successful in warfare. Now think about this. Don't you suppose that probably came at great personal expense to Abram? I mean, to put into every one of his, at least the Bible tells us 318, maybe there were more, maybe those were just the ones he took with him, but to put in every one of their hands some type of a weapon. I mean, I don't know what kind of weapons they were using in that day. Maybe it was things that they could have just, you know, created on their own, but I mean, again, he had to give them time to create those things, time away from the sheep and away from the flocks and digging wells so that they could craft some type of weapon that they'd be comfortable in using in battle. Abram recognized, listen, that trained servants who are armed is a much more formidable foe than trained servants who are unarmed. Amen. I want you to hold your place here in Genesis 14. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they? No, but they're spiritual. And if you're going to be armed to fight for the next generation, it's not going to be a bazooka or a club, or a sword, or some handgun. Listen, we're talking about fighting for the next generation, and God gives us, listen, God gives us the armor in Ephesians 6. Can I tell you that it's still the best equipment for engagement in spiritual warfare today? It really is. Abram armed his men, perhaps with swords and spears and whatever other equipment was considered effective in this day and age. But God, listen, God has given us armor to fight for ourselves and for the next generation. And I want you to see what it is. In Ephesians 6 and verse number 14, notice he says, stand therefore having your loins girded about with truth. You know what the first armor that God has given to us is? Truth. Amen. Truth. I'm talking about biblical truth. God's given that to us. God expects us, listen, God expects us to know the difference between truth and a lie. God expects us to know how to handle the truth so that when our young people are under attack from the devil who is coming back to reclaim what was once his, that we can stand up and we can speak truth into their lives. It is a part of the armor that God has given to us. Notice the second one, verse 14. Loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Part of the armor that God has given to us to go into the battle and to fight for the next generation and to fight for ourselves, to avoid being a casualty in this war. God says, I give you truth. I give you righteousness. Notice verse 15, God's given us peace. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, God's given us faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Verse 17, God's given us salvation, the helmet of salvation. And also verse number 17, look what God's given us. He's given us the word of God. Amen. It's believed that all of the armor except for the sword of the Spirit is defensive. In other words, it's what we sort of put on to protect ourselves in battle. And that the one offensive weapon that God gives us, the sword, that's the word of God. It's the Bible. And I'm just here to tell you, listen, if you're going to engage in spiritual warfare for the next generation, for your kids and for your grandkids, you better know how to use this book. It's the greatest weapon. It's the only weapon that we have. And what a tool it is in the hands of a man or a woman who knows its contents. The Lord has armed us quite well, hasn't he? In this battle for the next generation. You know, it's sad, but I'm afraid that maybe we've been fighting for the next generation with armor that is less than what God has chosen for us. We've been fighting for the next generation. And we think that it's going to work. Just give them more standards. Give them more rules. Let's give more of our preferences. Let's try to guilt them into doing the right thing. Let's try to pressure them into conforming, sometimes to what is maybe even an extra biblical system. That'll do the trick. I'm here to tell you, that won't do the trick. But if you'll arm yourself with truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation, and you'll arm yourself with the word of God, listen, you can reclaim your young people. But so long as we continue to give them less than what God has given to us and to think that that's how we're going to hold on to them, that's how we're going to keep them, it's not happening. It doesn't work that way. What we need to give them, again, are these things: truth, righteousness. What is righteousness? A life that is consistently lived, peace, strong faith, authentic salvation, and the word of God. Some of you, you're just waking up right now and you're just realizing, hold on a minute, I'm in a war for my children. I'm in a war for my grandchildren, and I don't know what to do. I'm telling you, dig into Ephesians chapter number 6. Get armed, get the sword of the Spirit in your hands, and go fight for your children. Go fight for your grandchildren. Let's go fight for the next generation. He was ready, but notice secondly, going back to Genesis 14, Abram was willing. He was willing. How many of us would have just shrugged our shoulders and maybe developed a mindset of sort of indifference to Lot's plight? You know, I'm carnal enough to sit here and look at myself and think to myself, you know, sort of gets what's coming to him. I mean, he couldn't get along with me. His servants couldn't get along with me. And he moves towards Sodom and pitches his tent there, and then he's living there. What did he think was going to happen? And I'd love to have some pity for him. I'd love to feel sorry for him, but I just really don't feel all that sorry for him, because I raised him in the right way, and I know he knows better than where he ended up. And so he's sort of just out of luck. If he ever gets out of the mess that he's created, well then, good for him. But I'm not about to put my life on hold and to leave everything that I've got going here and put my future and my career and my servants and my fortune and my wealth. I'm not about to put those things in jeopardy so that I can go and fight for this knucklehead who knew better than knew what he was doing. I mean, honestly, can you hear yourself saying, I know I can hear myself saying something like that. no patience and frustration, and you know, he sort of had it coming. Those who live in Sodom will eventually suffer a similar fate, won't they? I mean, come on, Lot. You were raised better than that. You should know better. Listen to me, listen to me. If Abram doesn't fight for Lot, no one will. No one will. Abram is the last line of defense. Listen, in many cases, so are you and so am I. Between our kids' lives being destroyed by the world, we might be the last line of defense. Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to set aside your relaxation in the Christian life and re-engage in the battle for our Christian kids who have wandered away to dwell in Sodom? And that mistake has led them, listen, it's led them to captivity and bondage. And sometimes we see where they're at and we think to ourselves, well, it's too bad. We didn't raise them that way. They know better than that. I hope they get it right someday. Or will we say, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. What if Abram would have developed that mindset? Where would Lot have ended up? No one would have fought for Lot. You know what? I'm gonna put my armor on and I'm gonna re-engage in the battle. I'm going after my kids. I'm going after the next generation. The decision, listen, the decision to fight for the next generation begins with knowing how to fight for them. That's being trained, being ready. Can I say this? There must also be a willing heart to join in the battle for the next generation. Thirdly and finally tonight, let me just make this statement and we'll be finished. Number three, the next generation needs someone fighting for them in the power of God. The next generation needs someone fighting for them in the power of God. Would you look with me in verse number 14? When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods. Now look in verse number 20, if you would. Speaking of Abram, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Amen. Now I have no idea how many warriors were fighting with Chedorlaomer. I have no idea. But I'm gonna guess that he had more than 300. I'm gonna guess maybe 500, 600, 700, 800, maybe 1,000. It's four kings going to fight with five kings, and I'm gonna guess that he had a pretty formidable army. In addition to that, listen, he had a head start. And by the time Abram shows up, by the way, Dan is way in the north. It's about the furthest point in northern Israel. By the time Abram finally catches up to where these men are, Chedorlaomer's men would have been well rested, and probably they would have had enough time to set up some type of fortress or self-defense area that was suitable to engage in battle with Abram's coming army. I mean, for crying out loud, they used slime pits against Sodom. I have to think that probably they used something creative up in Dan as well. And by the time Abram shows up, I'm guessing that he's undermanned, that his men are tired, they're weary, they're exhausted from making this journey across the nation of, well, what would be now the nation of Israel. At that time, it's the land of Canaan. They've not slept in their own beds for quite a while, and they're ready to engage in this fight. And they're probably not nearly, even though they're trained, they're probably not nearly as prepared and trained as what Chedorlaomer's army is. And they're waiting for them. They've been waiting for them. Yet somehow, Abram and his servants, after a furious pursuit to Dan, they smite the enemy, they chase them in their fortress, and they recover everything. Now listen, without discounting Abram and his men, The only answer that is acceptable as I consider what they were up against is this, that they fought that day in the power of Almighty God. Amen. And as with any spiritual battle, listen, we arrive on the battlefield. Can I just tell you, we arrive on the battlefield at a severe disadvantage numerically and in most other ways as well, don't we? And let's just be honest tonight. Devil's been at it. Listen, he's been at it for thousands of years. And he's, listen, he's He's taken people as casualties that are a whole lot more spiritual than you and I might ever wish to be. We arrive on that battlefield and we're weary because it's a daily thing. I mean, every day living here in this world and living on this earth, and it's a struggle. We go out each day to engage with the devil, and we think to ourselves, man, I am at a severe disadvantage here. The world is bigger, stronger, more intimidating, prepared. Can I tell you, the world enjoys home field advantage? This world's not my home. I'm just passing on through it. This isn't my place. This is the world's place, man. They've got the slime pits, don't they? They got all the armor. They got all of the advantages. They got everything in place, don't they? And all of this would lead us to assume that we cannot win, that we cannot recover the next generation. But then, listen, then we are reminded of the fact that we do not, or we ought not to war in our own strength, but that we ought to war in the strength and in the power of God. Listen to what God told Abram right after this takes place. Look with me if you would. Look at Genesis 15 and verse number 1. Abram returns from this battle, and look what God tells him. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Amen. You know what God was telling Abram? Abram, it probably was scary there in Dan when you were fighting against Chedorlaomer and all those men. But I want you to know something. You don't ever have to fear, because I'm putting a shield around you. I am going to be your shield, and I'm going to be your exceeding great reward. And no one will be able to touch you, because I am here to protect you, to promote you, and to advance you. Look what God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 33:29. I'll just read it for you. "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." God's speaking to a group of people who had just come out of captivity. And he says, "I want you to know something. You're going to march into a land that wasn't yours, and you're going to tread upon every high place they have, and I'm going to be the one that enables you to do that." 1 Samuel 14 and verse number 6. Remember Jonathan, he said to his armor bearer, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." How about Psalm 27, 1? "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" How about Isaiah 57, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Here's what I'm saying to you tonight. Listen, if you're going to engage in the battle, in the war for the next generation, you better make sure that you do it not in your own strength, but in the power of Almighty God. Amen. Listen, we know the devil's coming. We know he is. You just need to operate with this thought. Listen, I know my kid, he's a good kid, and he seems to be sensitive to the Lord's leading right now, but a day is coming in which this kid's going to be under attack, and I need to be ready. I need to be willing. I need to be trained and prepared. I need to be armed. And most importantly, I need to step onto that battlefield, not in my own strength and my own power, but I need to step onto that battlefield in the strength and power of Almighty God. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.